1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sure since it's happened since Sunday that some of you were not aware that Alice Daniels got a pacemaker today. She was sitting around talking Sunday night. Everything was fine. Went to the doctor and said that the electrical impulses in her heart are bad and she needs it now. So she's got a pacemaker. She's North Kansas City Hospital and talked to her this afternoon, but she said if anybody else would call, she'd appreciate it after lunch tomorrow. Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and starting back at verse 12, remember we had a cycle of illustration followed by application. And he introduces his illustration of the body in chapter 12 and verse 12, then he applies it in verse 13. And then in verse 14, he goes back to the illustration once again. And the illustration is built, it's Paul's most elaborate illustration built off of the physical body. And his first point of four that are made in verses 14 on through to verse 26, the first point that we noted is that diversity in the body of Christ does not destroy unity. Verses 14, 15, 16. 14 says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body." What's he saying? That diversity does not destroy unity. And that's the thought through verse 16. Then in verse 17, he points out that to have a whole body, you have to have diversity. Or diversity is necessary for unity. Verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be?" And obviously you would not have a body, you would have only an eye. And the emphasis thus is that diversity is necessary for unity. Then he takes a step further, because all of this right now is logical. Now he becomes in his approach by saying, this arrangement of different parts of our physical bodies yet working together in unity is God's arrangement. So verse 18, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, the body, just as he desired." So it's God's plan that the body operate this way. He's given you hands, feet, eyes, ears, and so forth, and fingers. That's his arrangement. The same thing applies in the body of Christ or in the church. Then finally, the last point is in verses 20 through 26. Diversity dictates dependence. And if we read a few of the verses, you'll be able to see verse 20. "There are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.'" Notice emphasis on dependence. Mutual dependence of parts of the body. "Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary." And this illustration continues down through verse 26, where we stopped last time, ready for the final application. And the application is chapter 12, verse 26 through 31. 27, rather, through 31. And the first thing we have is seeing the context of spiritual gifts. Verse 27. Context of gifts. Reading. "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." So the context of spiritual gifts is the body of Christ. Now in this verse, basically, we can see three elements of the church. Or, better yet, perhaps three aspects of the church. And these three things we ought to know well. Number one, when verse 27 says, "You are Christ's body," we have what we often call the universal church. The universal church, as to its membership, is made up of all believers since the day of Pentecost. Since we do not know them all, and since we could not identify them all, we do not know how many believers are in China, in Russia, or Italy. We do not know how many believers are in the United States, or how many in Kansas City. Thus, sometimes the universal church gets called the invisible church. It's invisible because we know its membership is there. God knows the amount of members in it, but we do not. Thus, anyone who is a genuine believer in Christ since the day of Pentecost is part of the universal church or the body of Christ. Most of the New Testament and most of Paul's letters are not specifically addressed to the universal church. Almost all of them are addressed to the local church. The local church is simply the geographic manifestation of the universal church. The local church is the geographic manifestation of the universal church and thus is not invisible, but visible. We, for example, are a local church. We're part of the universal church, but we're a local manifestation of that particular church. And you don't have to guess. You can name names of people and addresses and phone numbers of people that associate with this particular local church. Now, when you look at verse 27, you've got both ideas. You, Corinthians, are Christ's body in both senses. They're part of His universal body. They're also part of His local body. But notice it continues. And individually, members of it. So, universal, local, and then you have the individual members. And the individual members, as Paul is going to point out, have a responsibility to the local church, and the local church has a responsibility to them. You do not find any such thing anywhere, to my knowledge, in the book of Acts or in the New Testament epistles that knows anything about any believer that is not associated with the local church. And that is inevitably the pattern. Now, the relationship basically between the local church and the individual members is important because for the individual members, the local church is the place where the individual member gets edified. And they are edified via God's method of Ephesians chapter 4, where very clearly set forth is the method whereby believers mature and grow in a local assembly. And we'll get to that passage a little bit later. But basically, the Ephesians 4 talks about oral instruction, leading to maturity. Now, granted, by and large today, the local church is not primarily in the business of producing, through teaching, mature believers. But nonetheless, that's its responsibility, and the individual member has a responsibility backwards to us. So, whenever we think of the body of Christ, think of three things. The invisible church made up of every believer in the world today since Pentecost. The local assembly where we have instruction in such as 1 Corinthians and the other books directed to them and how the individual members relate to that as seeing it as the edification system whereby they can grow in grace. Now notice also we have a second thing. Three elements of the church and now second. Why is the church the body of Christ? Why is that name appropriate? Why is the church called the body of Christ? What is the reason for that designation? And basically, we can think again of three things. Number one, it is His body because He made it by His death. It is His body because He made it. And He did so by His death. So it's the body of Christ because He is its author. He is its creator. He is the one that made it. And He made it possible via His death. Second reason is because He manifests Himself through it. And that He does by the Holy Spirit. Where the church is said to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, and where it is the body that manifests the person of Christ. But there's a third element. And that is, it's His body because He made it. It's His body because it's where He expresses Himself. But it is also His body because He maintains it through His Word. So we go from the foundation of His death, the expression of His person and life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and He upholds it and maintains it and causes it to grow through His Word. All right? Context of gifts then. Gifts operate within the body of Christ. Two, in gifts there is an order. The order of gifts. Verse 28. The order of the gifts in verse 28 is intentional and significant. So let's just establish the order of the gifts as to fact. And the first fact that establishes order of the gifts is the first, second, third, then words. He's going to say first. He's going to say, and as he lists the gifts, second, third, comma, then. In other words, the gifts are not merely listed. The gifts are categorized as to importance. The first ones, the second ones, the third ones, and then ones. Now, we can really summarize at this point and say the basic Corinthian problem was they took the then gifts and elevated them to the place of the first. Notice when you come to chapter 14, verse 1, he says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gift, but especially that you may prophesy. And the especially is pointing to the fact that you're not emphasizing the proper ones. It is very interesting to note that in the then category is made up of the dramatic. That's where your tongues, your healing, and your miracles go. And in Paul's order, they weren't even fourth. They were just in the then category. And the Corinthians were neglecting the first, neglecting the second, neglecting the third, because the first, second, and third are non-dramatic, as over against, for example, in the third class are teachers. How dramatic is a teacher compared to a healing? A teacher compared to speaking in tongues, or a teacher compared to someone working a miracle. And that's easy to prove how people are drawn to the dramatic. We could absolutely be bursting at the seams tonight if I could call down fire on the communion table. But I can't do that. It would be a crowd getter, a crowd pleaser, you'd probably even get in the newspaper, and that sort of thing. But nonetheless, the Corinthians were making a serious mistake. They were exalting these things when they should have been looking at the primary things. So that the order of the gifts is established by the fact of 1 Corinthians. Another fact points out that this is not just accidental. Because if we go to the Ephesians 4 passage, 11 through 13, the order is the same. And let's read verse 28 and then compare them. First of all, 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And God, and please note the order, and notice that when Paul goes to Ephesians, he doesn't break that order. He still holds to it. God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various types of tongues. So notice the order is apostle, prophet, teacher on the first three. Now, compare that with Ephesians 4. Where Paul is doing the same thing. And notice in verse 11, he notes that he, Christ, gave some as apostles, same order. Some as prophets, same order. Some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. So notice you've got the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor teacher, all of them having one thing in common, ability to communicate orally. An apostle communicated, a prophet was a communicator, and an evangelist was a communicator, pastor teacher was a communicator, and that is all for or leading to the equipping of the saints, leading to the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So notice there you have those same order. Notice also as far as building up the body of Christ, bringing us to unity in the faith, bringing us to a mature man, where do you find the gifts of healing, miracles, and tongues? Notice they're not even mentioned in this particular context because they are not the basic things that lead to maturity in the body of Christ. So the order is the same in Ephesians. But there's another fact about the order that shows even if Paul didn't number them, you can still discern order. And that is the fact that the gifts come in decreasing, are listed in the order of decreasing scope. Or, to put it another way, the gifts look like an inverted triangle. The apostle covers the most ground. The prophet covers the next most ground. The teacher covers the next most ground. And when you examine those, you notice that not you see more of the reason for the first, second, and third. And even if he didn't have that, you could still see it because of the ground covered. Now, what do we mean by that? And let's go back to Ephesians or 1 Corinthians 12. First of all, take the gift of apostle. The gift of apostle was the most all-encompassing of all gifts. Because could the apostle prophesy? Sure, he could prophesy. Could an apostle teach? Yes, he could teach. Could an apostle perform miracles? Yes, he could perform miracles. Could an apostle heal? An apostle could heal. That was part of his credentials. So notice, all of these things come under the apostle. Now, when you go to the prophet, could the prophet act as an apostle? No. We're getting narrower. The prophet could teach, perhaps miracles, perhaps healing. What about the teacher? Could the teacher prophesy? No. Could the teacher do miracles or healing? No. So you're coming down to a narrow type thing, all of which is saying in the listing of the gifts, there is order, and that order is important. Notice also a fourth thing, that the order is maintained once again in verses 28 through 30. And when he begins to ask questions, he sticks with his order. His order is important. Verse 28. God has appointed, verse 29. That should be 29 and 30, not 28 through 30. 29. Now, he's just given us the first, second, third, then order. Now, notice he sticks with it. All are not apostles. We're at the top of the list again. Are they? All are not prophets. Are they? All are not teachers. Are they? And there we go. One, two, three. Order still maintained. All are not workers of miracles. And now we're down to the then category. And all do not have the gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? And so Paul, again, is sticking with his order, which means the order of gifts is the order of importance. So before we leave order, note that this reflects importance. And the local church should reflect this emphasis. And that's the way he's going to instruct them. And what he's going to do is going to say that you're not maintaining that emphasis. There is not balance in the Corinthian church. And I'm going to show you how that must come into the fore. And he will particularly focus in chapter 14 on the one gift that was giving them difficulty and that was getting in the way, and that is the gift of tongues. All right? The order of the gift, the context of the gifts, body of Christ, order of the gifts, two. And now number three, distribution. Distribution of the gifts. 29 and 30. Now basically, all of these lead up to and anticipate what we're going to have in chapter 14, which is a chapter on tongues. And we've just read through the questions. Notice the last thing that he deals with in verse 30. Do not have the gifts of healings? Do they all do not speak with tongues? Do they all do not interpret? Do they? And this is our first hint as to what tongues means. Tongues is a foreign language. It is a translatable foreign language. Unknown to the hearer. Now that's where, on tongues, gets two interpretations. One interpretation of tongues is that it is language, and I believe that's absolutely correct. You ought to know, however, that many do not interpret tongues to be language. They interpret it to be ecstatic speech. Ecstatic speech meaning it's not language as such. It's a type of speech that does not have verbs or subjects, direct objects. It's not translatable. It is not made up of words that are found in a dictionary or in a grammar. Linguists have done some research with tongues, quote, end quote, as it is spoken today. The major pattern that they've been able to find is tongues, from the grammatical standpoint or from the sound standpoint, is that the typical tongues type thing is alliterative. Alliterative means you get started on a bunch of words that begin with B and or sounds that are similar, and you alliterate. Occasionally we'll give an alliterative outline. Sin, salvation, sanctification. And it's alliterative because it all begins with an S. And that's, again, it's not biblical research, but it's some of what is found in that particular area. We'll deal with that when we get to chapter 14. I am taking the position at this point that tongues is language. The reason I take it to be language is because it can be translated. Now, how do we know that? Look at verse 30, the last. He says, all do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not translate. And I have no problem if you would pick up a Greek lexicon and look at the meaning of the word that is given for us as interpretation. The first meaning in the lexicon is translate. Let me give you this same word and you'll see it immediately. Acts chapter 9. This will be the same word as is translated interpret. And as you can see, it cannot mean anything other than to translate a word. In verse 36, in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. And the word translated is exactly the same word that is used for the gift of interpretation of tongues. Tongues were capable of translation. And the thing that is capable of translation is not ecstatic speech. The thing that is capable of translation is language. Tongues is a translatable language, and we will stick with that, and I think we'll develop it further and further as we get into the study. Number four, distribution of tongues. Now, the implementation. Verse 31. Of gifts. And Paul is going to say, in the implementation and the use of gifts, there is a theme. And verse 31 says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Notice, all gifts are not equally important. Some of them are greater than others. That's why we've got the first, second, and third. Apostle was the greatest gift, and so forth down the line. Earnestly desire the greater gifts that they were not doing. And I will show you a still more excellent way. So let's simply caption what we're ready. And this is the caption for chapter 13, which we will call the more excellent way. The more excellent way. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A little bit of introduction to the 13th chapter. First, everything up through chapter 12 is spoken by Paul to the Corinthians. When you come to chapter 14, he is speaking to them. He says to them, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gift, but especially that you may prophesy. And he is speaking to them. However, if you look sandwiched in between those two chapters spoken to them, you will notice that chapter 13 is all in first person I. Chapter 13 is spoken with the first person singular pronoun I. And it is surrounded in all of the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians of passages that are saying you, 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 you. Chapter 13, Paul says, I. He does not say, if you speak with tongues of men and of angels, or if, verse 2, you have the gift of prophecy. And that simply means that this chapter is autobiographical. One of the things we'll learn is not only about love, but we'll learn about Paul. It is autobiographical in nature. And I repeat, we'll not only learn about love, which is vital, but we'll also learn about the man that possessed that love, because it is all spoken in the first person. This is a testimonial on the part of Paul. One other note is that up until chapter 13, the emphasis has been on the activity of using gifts. Chapter 13, introduced by the last words of verse 31, I will show you a still more excellent way, obviously is a comparison. More excellent than what? Well, chapter 13 is going to be attitude, and the gifts back in chapter 12 were actions. So the principle will be established that attitude is superior to action. Attitude is superior to action. And that hinges on the fact that the attitude developed is hinged on more excellent than what I have just done. More excellent than tongues, more excellent than all of this is the attitude. And that certainly harmonizes with the tone of the Word of God, that attitude is of tremendous importance. Third, and by way of introduction, the structure of 1 Corinthians 13 revolves about four things. All of it has to do with agape. All of it has to do with love. However, the first deals with the necessity of love, 13:1-3. I'll point out these elements, and then I want to come back and show how diverse Paul's method of teaching is. He'll teach the necessity of love in one way. When he comes to the character of love, which is our second point, he will teach that a different way. Necessity of, character of, 13:4-7. Then when he comes to the next point, which is the permanence of love, he will teach that a different way, and that will be in 8-12. Then when he concludes, his statement will be about the superiority of love, 13:13. Now, before we start into the words, let's read through and note in each one of these how he uses a different method of teaching to make his point. If you were going to teach about the necessity of love, how would you teach it? What would be a method of teaching? Well, Paul's method is going to be this. He is going to show the state of things if you don't have love. And if you show the state of things, how sad it is if you don't have love, then you are therefore emphasizing the necessity of love. You see that method? If Paul can say, look, let me show where love isn't, and I will show you disaster. And if it is a disaster where love is not, then love must be necessary. Verses 1 through 3. Reading. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. What's he doing? He's not telling what love is. He's telling what it's like when it isn't. Verse 2, the same thing. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. The state of things without it. Verse 3 is the same thing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. This is the condition of things without love. And in verse 1, it's emphasized by noisy gong, clanging cymbal. Verse 2, I am nothing. Verse 3, it profits me nothing. The necessity of love taught by what it is like when it is absent. Now next, he will talk about the character of love. How is he going to teach that? Well, he's going to teach that by just reversing what he's just done. And instead of showing what things are like when love isn't present, he is going to describe conditions when love is present. And notice how that comes off in verse 4. Here's the condition or conditions that exist when it is present. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. One of the characteristics of love there is it does not seek its own. I came across a little remark about a week ago, and when I first saw it, I did a double take, and then I began to think about it. And it was simply this, talking about a relationship between people. And the remark was, he who loves least controls the relationship. Think about it. He who loves least controls the relationship. Why? Because the person who loves wants the other person's best, and the desire to control means I want what? I want what I want, and therefore in a relationship where there is massive control by one person, it's because they do not love. And inevitably, they will tell you how much they love. The character of it, verses 4 through 7. Verses 8 through 13 is going to emphasize the permanence of love and what will the method be. Well, he will do this by now moving into let's teach the permanence of love by comparison to other things. Verse 8. Well, really, love never fails, should go on to the other. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. See, by comparison, teaching method, he's going to teach the permanence of love. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, notice, by the way, Paul, at least at this juncture, notice Paul presents to the church that they are in a condition at this point where the mature and perfect hasn't come yet. And it's interesting, when it comes, certain other things are going to go. Just note that at this point, we'll detail it later. Verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things, comparison of manhood and childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as fully as I also have been known. Comparison teaches the permanence of love. Finally, he teaches the superiority of love. And how does he teach that? What is his teaching method? And his teaching method in verse 13 is not comparison. His teaching method in verse 13 is direct statement of fact. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. All right, that's our structure. And now tonight, let's get as far as the first part, the necessity of love. Verses 13:1-3. Now, it's important in approaching these three verses to note that there is a pattern in the verses. And the pattern is repeated in each verse, and it's a threefold pattern. In each verse, there will be a description of the condition, or a condition. There will be an emphasis on an absence, the condition, the absence, what is not there. And then there will be a statement of the result. So what we're going to have then really is a pattern repeated in each verse, and each verse will outline the same way. So let's begin with 13:1. And its outline will be, number one, the condition, then the absence, and then the result. Verse 2 will do the same thing, and verse 3 will do the same thing. Same simple outline. First of all, the condition. Now, one of the first things to note in coming into these verses, we've had, remember, four classes of gifts, the first, the second, the third, and the then. Four classes. And he's maintained that order, and we spent some time on emphasizing that. Notice, first of all four classes of gifts are found in these three verses. All four classes of gifts are here. In 13:1-3. First of all, in 13:1, where do we begin? We begin with the language gifts. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love. So first of all, he speaks with the language gifts. Now, there's something interesting about that. The language gifts and the speaking with the tongues was not first, was not second, was not third, but it was last. It was even last in the then gifts. Why is it when he comes to chapter 13 that he goes down to the bottom of the list, brings up the least important gift, and puts it first in chapter 13? And the answer to that is simple. The exaltation of the lower gifts was their problem, and he's going to get right with it. And he's going to say that there is an exercise of these minor gifts, and there's an absence of love, and so let's hit it right up front, right at the beginning. This was their major problem, was the use of tongues. And that harmonizes well with dealing with the problem in the light of love in chapter 13 and the fact that in chapter 14 he's going to go into detailed study of it. So the language gifts are first, and they're listed as tongues. Second, 13:2, we come to the teaching gifts. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. So 13:2a brings us to the teaching gifts. So he's going right back over the ground that he's already been through, tying it together. Third, in 13:2b, you have a listing of the wonder-working gifts. And that's found in the latter part of verse 2. If I have all faith, and obviously this is not saving faith, this is miracle working faith, extraordinary faith. So if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains. So we move to that category. Then finally, remember down at the beginning or at the end of the 28th verse, you had gifts of healings and helps. And apparently he picks up on the helping gift, and notice verse 3 deals with the help gifts. 13:3 deals now with the help gifts. So notice what he's done. First of all, in chapter 12, he established categories of gifts. He established that there is an order of gifts. Now in chapter 4, he wants to talk about the attitude for gifts, and it isn't appropriate. As he opens the chapter, he takes each of his four categories, picks out one from the category, lists it here, and looks at it in the light of love. So the whole thing is really closely woven together, chapter 12, 13, and 14. I think one of the reasons that chapter 14 is not well understood is because chapter 12 and 13 are not understood. It is an interwoven argument that is very much there, and you can see how Paul is being orderly. He's leaving nothing out. He's leaving no ground uncovered. And as we go into these three verses, we'll have all of the gifts compared and looked at in the light of language. And again, note that he starts with the inferior gifts, or starts with the problem gift, shall we put it? Starts with the inferior or the problem gift in Corinth. Since people who advocate tongues advocate it so loudly, one of the interesting things is if you remove 1 Corinthians 14, you barely have any tongues left. I think you get about two or three mentions of it in the book of Acts. Very sparse. Very little is mentioned with it. You go to the epistles. Was it in the church at Ephesus? Not if you judge from the book of Ephesians. Was it in Philippi? Not if you judge from the book of Philippians. And it's interesting that we wouldn't even have 1 Corinthians 14 if what? If it hadn't been a problem. And thus, that ought to help us to put that subject in perspective, and we'll get to it in the 14th chapter. So we start with the problem gift under the condition. All right, next. Remember, two things had been done with tongues. Number one, they'd be given disproportionate emphasis, chapter 14, verse 1. And apparently from chapter 13, they had been exercised without love. Now, when we read verse 1, and he says, if I speak with the tongues of men, that's easy to interpret. What do tongues of men mean? It means languages of men. And of angels. What does he mean by the tongues of angels? How do we interpret that? Speak with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. Just for fun, the rabbis love to play with that. And what would you guess their interpretation of the tongues of angels would be? Hebrew. Angels speak Hebrew in heaven. Second, there is an interpretation that the tongues of angels is different from the tongues of men because it is a special language. In other words, angels speak angelic tongue. And obviously, if we would ask ourselves, well, what language is that? What is the verb for go in angelic tongue? We have no idea. And here's why we have no idea. Look at Luke chapter 1. And we're going to hear an angel speaking, and you will certainly expect an angel speaking to speak an unusual language. But I want you to notice the language that angels use, without exception in Scripture. Chapter 1, verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. The angel is speaking in what language? The angel is speaking in human language, and we might expand that on out and say, anytime an angel in Scripture speaks, without exception, they always use human language. Third way of taking, and I think this is the best, when Paul says, I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, that this should be interpreted as a hyperbole. A hyperbole is very simply this. It's an exaggeration contrary to reality for the purpose of emphasis. Exaggeration contrary to reality for emphasis. There's not one of us sitting here that has not used hyperbole. I'm starved to death. That is not true. That's an exaggeration contrary to reality, but it does stress a point. Mothers, I have told you. Yeah, sure, you count them. A million times. That's an exaggeration contrary to reality, but it does make a nice emphasis, and that's what it's designed for, even though that one might be kind of hackneyed. I take it that's what Paul is saying right here. If I speak with the tongues of men, hey, if I'm a super tongue speaker, I mean, I can do it with the angels. It's contrary to reality, but it does make a point. Does Paul ever do that? He does it with angels. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 8. Now, see if he says anything in here that is contrary to fact, but it sure makes a point. He says, even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you. Do you think Gabriel would ever arrive on the scene, one of God's angels, and preach a gospel contrary to the truth? Of course not. But it's a hyperbole. He says, even though we, or if an angel would come down, he won't. But it is a hyperbole for the sake of emphasis, and I take it that's exactly what Paul is saying, chapter 13, if we would paraphrase it. If I speak with the tongues of men, and if I am a super tonguer, okay, but do not have love. So that is the condition now that existed in Corinth. And notice that follows the pattern. After the condition of verse 1 is described, then we have something about an absence. Something that is not there. So we've got the eloquence of the tongues, but something is missing. I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have agape. And so the theme is going to be, all the way through the chapter, and especially in these early verses, what happens when there's no agape? And let's take a little study on what is agape. The word agape is used three ways in the Bible, New Testament. First of all, it's used of the deep affection between God the Son and God the Father. Agape is the deep affection between God the Father and Christ the Son. Two places, John 15:10 and John 17:26. John 15:10. Agape describes the relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. And we'll look at it in two verses. The first is in 15:10. Which reads, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his agape. Chapter 17, verse 26, even clearer. Chapter 17, verse 26, I have made thy name known to them and will make it known that the love, agape, wherewith thou didst love me, may be in them and I in them. It is used to describe the love relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Second, agape is used of God's love for man. God's love for us. God has agape for his Son. He also has the same for us. 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us. And again, it's the same verb for the noun agape, loved us, and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Notice, back to verse 9, by this the love of God is manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. So it's His attitude toward us expressed in the person of Christ. Third use of agape is it is the believer's attitude toward one another. So, agape then is God to God, number two, God to man, number three, man to man. So notice you've got the God to God, end up with the man to man, and in between is God's love toward us. So I guess you could put it, agape exists like this. It is God to God, Father to the Son, and it is the like this. It is to the God to man. And then it branches out into another horizontal, which is man to man or believer to believer. Notice again where all of this roots. This is possible because He loved us, and He loved us and gave the Son because the Father loved the Son. So it all goes back, ties together. For us, let's use John chapter 13. 34:35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And we're back to our own word, agape. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And that ends up the third relationship that is involved. Now, if we do not have love, we come around to the third part of the cycle found in each verse. We've had the condition, eloquence in speech. You've had the absent, no love, and the result of it is stated in the latter part of verse 1. It says, back to 1 Corinthians here. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, that's the condition. The absent do not have love. The result, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Two ways we can interpret that. The cymbal, or the clanging cymbal, can be looked at from one of two angles. Maybe Paul had in mind both. First of all, if the imagery of the cymbal is taken from the Bible, so let's put, first of all, if taken from the Bible, then we know this, that the clanging of the cymbal was used in temple worship. Quickly, let me run you through two places. 2 Samuel 6:5. Clanging of cymbals used in connection with temple worship. We'll go to two passages, though there are many. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 5. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. And they were worshiping. 1 Chronicles, Samuel King's Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 13:8. Samuel King's Chronicles, chapter 13 and verse 8. And again, we have an example of temple worship. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. Now, if Paul has that in mind, then what is he saying? If he has temple worship in mind, what he's saying is this. If you do not have love, the only part of worship you have is the noise part. If no love, worship is only noise. That's all you have. That would be very telling in the Corinthians who had eloquently spoken in tongues for Paul to come along and say, I hear the noise, and that's all I hear. Now, it's possible that he didn't get his imagery totally from the Old Testament. It could be taken from pagan religion. And you wouldn't have to leave Corinth, because we know that cymbals were used heavily in the worship of Dionysius. Now, if that's what he has in mind, he was going to say, the noise of the Corinthian worship is no different than the pagan. If no love, your worship is pagan noise. So the choice is pagan noise or biblical noise. Point is, it's all noise, and that's what he's emphasizing. All right, we'll stop at that point, and we'll come next. Oh, by the way, I ought to say one other thing about verse 1. I have become, perfect tense. I have settled in. You have settled in to a completed state. You have gelled. And the way you have gelled is you have gelled as a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. We'll pick up next time with the second cycle, made up of the condition, the absence, and the result. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we might take seriously the teaching of the book of 1 Corinthians as well as all of your truth in order that we might grow into people that please you in Christ's name.